I remember one morning I was driving my kids to school, and there in the back of the minivan, my six-year-old, just out of nowhere said, "Dad, what are angels?" And it was funny. I remember that week I had been on a college campus in a group that was trying to reach the atheist club, and there's all these students there with pretty heated questions, and we got into the exclusivity of Christ and the nature of the gospel and its implications and all kinds of things college students were facing, and didn't have much trouble there. But when my six-year-old asked me about angels, I was kind of scratching my head. And I stumbled to look for a concise, clear answer to that question. And so when I got in, I got up to my office, and I reread a couple of sections of some systematic theologies that I had read before, probably passed exams on, but at the time didn't have a whole lot of practical need for a clear answer to this question, what are angels? And no doubt an hour later, now that I had this pressing, you know, looming exam from my first grader in front of me when I got home that night, I think I was a little better equipped. Well, every culture, every place and time puts pressure on Christian faith in different ways and in different places. You could say it sort of confronts the faith with different questions. Now, those questions change. They're radically different often from one generation to the next. The things that may be highly controversial about our faith in society right now largely were not just decades ago. But our calling, whatever the generation, whatever the place may be, it's the same. It's to know and to live the truth for the good of our own souls and to be ready to give a defense to those who question us. In our place and time, it seems that the questioning that's coming to Christianity predominantly revolves around issues of identity. More than ever, I think people in our day and time are asking questions along the lines of, who am I? When the common view of the Christian answer to that question doesn't align with and affirm a particular individual's self-understanding, it's questioned. It's confronted. And so, in other words, culture is in the back of our minivan asking, what does it mean to be human? And we're going to take the next couple of weeks and explore some of what Scripture says in answer to that question so that we're clearer on it in our own hearts and minds, so that we can live in the good of it for God's glory, but also that we can be ready to give an answer to those who ask. Now, part of the Bible's answer to the question of human identity is so fundamental and so long-standing, it's still going by a Latin title. Imago Dei, and it means this: human beings are made in the image of God. Now, I doubt that's a new concept for most of us in the room. Even if you're not a believer and you're here with us this morning, maybe you've heard that phrase before, but don't let the simplicity of that statement deceive you into thinking that it's simplistic. I would argue that there is no more profound truth for our day and time that is more far-reaching and has more deeply personal implications for so many people than the reality that they and those around them are made in the image of God. John Calvin famously begins his Institutes by arguing that right knowledge of self is intricately interwoven with right knowledge of God. And so we should not be surprised, friends, when people who do not know God have a distorted view of themselves and of others. It shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't cause us to be alarmed. This is actually folks acting exactly according to their nature. But as that cultural confusion persists, we need greater clarity, don't we? So that we aren't, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro by the winds and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But instead, as he encourages us, so that we grow up into maturity, into Christ, so that we can be salt and light effectively in our day and age. So that's the why on this one. As for the how, like in any good construction, we'll start this morning by laying the foundation. And so first, we'll look at the bedrock passage of Scripture that this doctrine is built on in Genesis 1. And then we'll look at some primary implications of it given to us in other parts of Scripture. I promise it won't be as long as it sounds, okay? But turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Theologians have noted that in this opening chapter of the Bible, where we're given the creation week, most of us who've grown up in the church from our earliest days were taught the days of creation in this opening chapter of the Bible. And it's been noted that on the first 3 days, God creates creature kingdoms, and on the next set of 3 days, he creates creature kings. So a little context for where we're going to start reading. Day one, he creates day and night. Day four, he creates the sun to rule the day and the moon and the stars to rule the night. Day two, he separates the waters below from the sky. And day five, he creates fish to fill the waters and birds that fill the sky. And day three, he separates the land from the sea. And on day six, he creates animals and mankind, who will exist on that land, and in mankind's case, who will rule over it. And so that's where we'll pick it up. We'll read the account of the sixth day of creation together, starting in verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would speak to us, lead us, and guide us, instruct us by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this entire creation account of Genesis 1 is a carefully articulated retelling of the story that highlights certain truths. This section in particular holds forth the truth that mankind is utterly unique in God's creation as his image bearers. Let me show you from the text a few ways it points that out. First, there's the refrain that all other creatures were made according to their kinds. Livestock and beasts according to their kinds. Creeping things according to their kinds. But then in verse 26, the triune God says, "Now let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So in all of creation, when God created human beings for the first time and the only time, he creates something according to his kind, like nothing else in all the universe. Then in verse 27, this is all apparently so spectacular that, again, uniquely in this passage, there's a breaking out in song. If you're looking at a printed Bible or maybe even a version of it on your phone, you'll likely see that the text of verse 27 is printed or displayed differently than the rest of the text. The publishers are trying to capture the poetic nature of the Hebrew text graphically by typesetting it a little differently, more like poetry than like prose. And so like a refrain in a song, it repeats what's just happened and reflects on it, and it repeats the Imago Dei. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God does something that he hasn't done in all the other days of creation. After he creates human beings, the text says, he blesses them. Oh, how I wish we had that in the text. I wonder what that sounded like. I wonder what he actually said. But whatever it was, he blessed them. Up until now, every time God creates something, the text just says something along the lines of, and it was so. Or on the occasional, maybe especially great moment, it says, and it was good, or that God saw that it was good, and then he moves on to the next event in creation. But when he creates human beings, verse 28 says, and God blessed them. And then after he blesses them, in verses 28 to 30, he gives human beings something that he hasn't given anything else. He gives them a charge. He says, now here's your purpose. Go and be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over all the rest of creation. So I think all these different observations from these texts, from this text is pointing us to a few realities. One is that the most fundamental distinction in all of the universe is not black and white or male and female, not even lost and found, but creator and creation. That is the fundamental distinction in all of creation. And in that sense, God is more other than us than anyone or anything else that's on earth. But within the realm of creation, among all things not God, human beings are more like God than anything else because he made human beings alone in his image and likeness. It's an incredible reality that has far-reaching implications, some of which we will tease out, just a few that we'll tease out in the coming weeks. But right now, I want to give us a few implications of all we've just observed. The first is that human beings are endowed with dignity. If you're taking notes this morning, I'll give that to you one more time. Human beings are endowed with dignity. This is the one thing that unquestionably is true of every human being you ever encounter. Every person you ever meet, ever hear about, ever interact with is made in the image of God. It couldn't be more persistent throughout all of Scripture that this undergirds human relationships, this reality of the dignity that people carry as the image bearers of God. If you actually got home and wanted to kind of be a Berean and check me on some of this stuff, and you got on your Bible app or you got on BibleGateway.com or something like that, and you searched image in the Bible. Interestingly, a whole chunk of what you would get back in that search would actually be when God is prohibiting in the Old Testament the creation of any images, where the Old Testament people were tempted, apparently, to create these idols, these little depictions of various aspects of creation, or try to grope at some depiction of God himself that they could then worship. And over again, from the Ten Commandments on, God is prohibiting this, and apparently people are perpetually tempted to do it. All the way up to the prophets. The prophets are questioning and calling the people out for going down this path. Part of what is so evil about the pursuit of idolatry is that when we erect idols, we not only dishonor God, but in a sense, we degrade ourselves. Because God has already placed something within his creation that is uniquely to image him. That is uniquely within all of creation to represent something of who he is. And it's mankind. It's the people sitting around you. It's the people that God created. They bear his image. And so to create some false attempt to represent that through some other created being dishonors God, and it makes mankind himself something less than what God has intended him to be. And then again, from the Old Testament law right through to the New Testament, this is the foundation of some significant ethical concerns. In Genesis, God tells his people, after he sort of recreates after Noah, he says, "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." So in other words, if you take a man's life, there will be consequence. Verse 6 of chapter 9 of Genesis, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For God made man in his own image." To assault or to murder, to take the life of a human being, isn't evil, isn't wicked, just because we've kind of gotten together as a society and decided so. It's evil and wicked because every human being bears the image of God. And so to harm them in some way, to hurt them, to abuse them, certainly to murder them, is to defame the image of God himself. That law, that ethic for the believer is rooted in this deeper reality. Interestingly, what brings this fact up the most in the New Testament doesn't just have to do with physical harm. It has to do with the harm we do through our speech. The ethical commands in the New Testament to speak in ways that are honorable before the Lord are often rooted in the fact that the people we're speaking about or to are made in the image of God. Colossians 3, verse 8. "Now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." James 3, "For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Creation dominion language. Verse 8, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Maker, and with it we curse people who are made," how? "In the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Jesus says in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." One of the practical implications of this reality that we are created in the image of God, and therefore every human being bears the dignity of God, is that we should speak to and about one another in ways that recognizes that reality. So friends, let me just turn the screw one more time and then we'll move on. Okay, think about who your worst enemy is. Now, some of you might say, I don't have enemies. Who's your, like, Facebook adversary? Who's that guy who always posts that kind of article, comments on all your stuff in this way? Who's the news figure or the political pundit that drives you crazy? The politician who drives you crazy? The person you know that seems to carry their flag? Without making any judgments or assessments, which we must do, about the rightness or wrongness of whatever it is they're communicating, at the bottom of it, whoever that person is an individual who's made in the image of God. And therefore, according to God's word, it is not appropriate for anyone, let alone any Christian, to speak against them in these ways. What do we do with our enemies? We pray for them. We love them, just as Christ called us to, because they are endowed with dignity. Secondly, human beings are intentionally designed. Christians may have differences in their understanding of how the creation week unfolded, how exactly creation came into existence. But the Bible does not allow for us to have a conception of creation that's haphazard, that's accidental. It's, again, one of those principles that's communicated clearly through the retelling of the week, that God created all that is out of nothing. And that he created all that is by the power of his word. God said, and there was. So that what he brought into being was not chaotic and random. But as we heard, all of creation from the beginning was created according to its kind. Right down to plants and the insects we can't stand. God created according to their kinds. Animals according to their kinds. And nowhere is this more emphatic than in his creation of human beings. We have come as the crown of his creation with instructions. We've come with direction from our maker as to how we operate. And he's given it to us in his word. That's why we gather every week and open it together and look to it together, because we so desperately need to be reminded of not only who he's called us to be, but how he's called us to be. Because he loves us and he's given us instruction as our maker for how we are to live. And friends, those instructions are not there to restrict us, but they're there to ensure our flourishing. God put Adam and Eve in a garden with 1,000 yeses and 1 no. God has placed us in a world with more good things to enjoy than we could possibly experience in one lifetime. And he orders our lives within that creation as our good and loving designer for our flourishing, not to hinder us. Yesterday, I attempted to set up a printer. Took the same printer I've had for 5 years, tried to set it up in a new place, and 20 minutes later, I did not have a printer yet. Thankfully, I finally figured it out. But I was frustrated, and I thought I knew this thing well, and so finally, I hopped online, and I looked up instructions. Anyone who's ever finally humbled themselves to stop trying to figure it out like a dumb guy who knows what he's doing without instructions and then finds instructions, learns that those instructions are not inhibiting your freedom. They're not inhibiting your ability to use your printer however you want. They're actually allowing you to do what it is you want to do. Instructions are not constraining. When they're given from a good and loving God, they are liberating. Thirdly, human beings distort and diminish the image of God through sin. Human beings are endowed with dignity. Human beings are intentionally designed. And human beings distort and diminish the image of God through sin. I think up to this point, if you're tracking with me, a critical thinker could have understandably wondered, well, if human beings are all supposed to be so gracious and godlike, why doesn't the world seem that way? Why doesn't the world that we have done a pretty good job of being fruitful and multiplying throughout, why doesn't it seem like a bunch of godlike, image-bearing human beings experiencing, enjoying life together? So much of life and relationship feels broken. The reason for that is that human sin distorts and diminishes the image of God. One of the clearest expressions of this in Scripture is in Romans 1. I'll just read a few verses from that chapter. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools." And here's the creation language. "And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." One of the ways to talk about what sin is that fundamental exchange is where we have chosen to live our lives only through sort of an imminent frame, only through the lens of what we can see, without any attention to, any submission to our Creator. And when we do that, functionally, we make idols out of what has been made, and we lose our way. And when we repeatedly deny God, deny his goodness, deny his design for how he's created us to be, and we worship that which has been made, we worship ourselves, we worship one another, we worship our achievements, we worship our passions and our pleasures and our pursuits, God in time allows us to have what we want. And when we go pursuing it, we inevitably find that it's futile. But in the process, what we do is over time increasingly distort and diminish the image of God in and through us. If we stopped at Romans 1, things could get pretty hopeless pretty fast. But thankfully, point 4, human beings are restored to the image of God through God made man. In the Gospel of John, the apostle draws from the language of Genesis to paint a picture of recreation in Christ. So you remember this passage we read so often at Christmas. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul in Philippians said that this one, Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself of that glory, and by taking the form of a servant, being born how? In the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is, Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So what that means, friends, is that the image of God that human beings had borne in part at creation, that they bear in a distorted and disfigured way after the fall, into the midst of that, Christ comes and he displays the image and likeness of God in fullness and perfection. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And he went in the fullness of the likeness of God, and he suffered in our place for sin. He had that image grievously beaten and broken and torn at the cross. And then it was renewed in power in his resurrection to something even greater than what it had been. Also, that now through faith, human beings could be forgiven of their sin. They could have the power of sin broken from over them and have the image of God restored in them as well. 1 Corinthians says the first man, that is Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, that is Christ, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we, Christian friend, have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So, friend, when you trust in Christ and not only have your sin forgiven, that which is distorting and diminishing the image of God in you, you not only have it forgiven, but you have its power over you broken. And you have the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit placed within you. You are then enabled by God himself to increasingly throughout this life demonstrate his image more fully and more truly as you grow in the likeness of his Son. And that's the picture that's so often painted, again, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Romans 8, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And friends, thankfully, it doesn't just stop there. However much that image might be restored and renewed in us in this life, it will eventually be restored in fullness. When we see him face to face, we will be like him, Scripture says. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see people now on this side of heaven for what they will be on the other side of heaven, you would be tempted to worship them. The glory of the image of God that is so renewed in them on that day, if you could see it now, you'd be tempted to worship. But how do we then now increasingly display this image? That's the last implication we'll talk about this morning, is that human beings display the image of God through loving holiness. That's my language to try to summarize the teaching of some of these New Testament passages. If we ask, how do we now display the image of God in the world? Well, it starts with knowing, what is God like? What is he like? So that then I can know what it would mean to bear his image more and more. Well, first, I think one that's often overlooked is the reality that God himself is triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the relationships of the persons of the Trinity are relations of loving family relationship. The language that God uses to describe his persons is familial language. Whenever commentary comes from the Father about the Son, what we hear are things like, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. For all of eternity, the disposition of God has been blessed. That's an old way of saying God has all that he needs, and therefore he is happy. He is in repose, you could say. He's at rest. He's in want and need of nothing. And so what's happening throughout all of eternity within the Trinity is the Father eternally begetting and loving the Son by the Holy Spirit. What does all that mean for us? Friend, you are no more like God than when you are loving the Son by the Holy Spirit. You are never more like God than when you are loving the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this gets earthy, trust me. We've already talked about everything from assault to not lying about people. But before we get further down that ethical road, can I just stop and say, God is inviting you into eternal fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. And enjoying the goodness of that relationship, which you will do for eternity someday, and you will do in part now, enjoying the goodness of that fellowship is one of the primary ways in which you bear his image. One of the reasons why when we come together, and sometimes we can't always put words to it, but when we lift our voices and sing things like, I love you, Lord, for your mercy never fails me. All my days are held in your hands. One of the reasons that reverberates in our hearts is because that's what's happening in God. He's saying, I love you, Lord. And so when we unite with that eternal heavenly song of praise, it resonates in our hearts. And friends, can I just say, we need that. We need that desperately. Jamie said at the end of our meeting this morning, guys, I need church. I thought, I do too. We all do. We need to come together and express our love for him together. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But friends, then we go on to not only enjoy the love of God, but we go on to invite him to renew us into the image of the Son that we love. Ephesians 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created how? After the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. I think one danger of a series like this is that we in the church can start to think it's for everybody else. It's for everybody out there. Or for it's just sort of for us to get our answers ready. And we're going to get there, trust me. But first and foremost, it is for us. God is inviting us into a work of fellowship, into a work of sanctification, into a work of growth and holiness that's rooted in us increasingly, individually and collectively, representing him well in our day. And so, friends, I want to encourage you today and in the weeks to come as we explore this together. Let's not just have everybody else in our hearts. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to come and do something in us. And ask him, Father, how can I, in my family, in my workplace, in my church, in my neighborhood, how can I increasingly bear the image of your Son, wherever it is you've placed me? And friends, I believe that if we got serious about that pursuit, and if we invited the Holy Spirit to work in us in that way, that he would do great things, not only for the good of our own souls, but for the sake of our witness in the world that so desperately, desperately needs it. Father, I thank you for this reality that's true of every person within the sound of my voice, that we are made in your image. And Father, I want to pray that you would forgive me and you would forgive us for the times that we have not treated one another or treated others outside our walls as if that were true. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what you have done, eyes to see the reality of the image-bearing nature of the people around us. And Father, I pray that you would have your way in us, God, that you would not leave us content with where we are, but that you would give us a holy longing to be increasingly conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. But Father, we thank you that this morning we are the undeserving recipients of your lavish love. And I pray that because you first loved us, you would fill our hearts with a deep love for your Son. You would stir that in us afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.